Turning your Bibles to John chapter 11. This morning we're continuing our series on the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We're asking during this Advent season, who is Jesus? And we're letting Jesus himself give us the answer to that question through this series of statements that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. So we've looked at Jesus' words, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. I am the good shepherd and the door to the sheepfold in John chapter 10. And this morning, we're looking at Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And this is really an interesting statement of Jesus because, as many of these statements are, it's situated within the context of what was going on in Jesus' life and the life of his followers at the time. And so we're going to read the broader context this morning in John chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 46. So this is kind of a lengthy chunk of text here. But it's giving us the narrative surrounding the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. This is kind of the climactic sign of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John records these several signs of Jesus, these miracles that served as signs to his identity and to his work. And this is prior to the crucifixion, this one is at the climax, the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's in the context of this that Jesus makes this statement we're going to study this morning. So, John chapter 11, it's page 897 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are not there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will soon recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when Jesus heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead men, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is God's word. All right, so this is obviously a long passage and one that we can't unpack in every aspect of it. But I want us to just focus on the on what's going on here in this scenario, the death of Lazarus, and how they give some context to the words that Jesus says when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And really what this passage does is it confronts us with the reality of death itself. It shows us some of our responses to death, wrong responses, but also confronts us with Jesus' response to death. So it shows us what an appropriate Christian response to death is. And then we see the defeat of death in the recovery of Lazarus and in how this passage works in the narrative of John's gospel to move us forward to the ultimate defeat of death in the cross and resurrection of Christ. So these three things. First of all, the reality of death. We're confronted here with the reality of death. It begins with Lazarus's illness in verses 1 through 4, then his death, verses 11 through 15, and then by the time Jesus arrives, of course, Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it's true that on one level, the death and the resurrection of Lazarus are somewhat unique. Lazarus is one of only three people which the Gospels tell us that Jesus actually raised back to life. Only one of three people. All right, so this is pretty unique. I mean, there's billions of people in the world, and we all face death, and we face death without this kind of divine intervention. But in some ways, that just confronts us even more starkly with the reality of death. That death is something we all face. Death is a certainty in our lives, right? There's a 100% mortality rate. Christina Rossetti wrote a poem. She was a 19th century author. She wrote a poem called The One Certainty, in which she said this, Like early dew, or like the sudden breath of wind, or like the grass that withereth is man, tossed to and fro by hope and fear, so little joy hath he, so little cheer, till all things end in the long dust of death. This is the one certainty. Whatever your life may be, you're going to die. You're going to die. Now, as I'm thinking about this message this week, I mean, this is kind of the burden here of this message, is just to get us to actually think about this for the reality that it is. And we know this, but we don't really feel it deeply, right? We know it, but we live with this kind of push to the back of our minds, and we don't live daily with the thought of our mortality. But death is certain. You and I are all going to die. Death is universal. The book of Hebrews says that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's one person that put it this way. Death is no respecter of time or place. It has neither season nor perish. It can strike at any moment of day or night, or on land, on the sea, or in the air. It comes to the hospital bed, the busy road, the comfortable armchair, the sports field in the office. There's not a single spot on the face of the planet where it is not able to strike. The world is a hospital, and every person in it is a terminal patient. What we call living can be just as accurately called dying. As soon as a baby begins to live, it begins to die. Death borders on our birth, and our cradle stands in the grave. We're all going to die. Death is certain. Death is universal. There's no exceptions to this rule. And listen, it's going to come sooner than you think. It's going to come sooner than you think. Life is brief. Scripture gives us these images of the brevity and the frailty of life. James says it's a mist. It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. Job says that our days on earth are just a shadow. Just a shadow. So insubstantial. So quickly passing. Scripture describes our lives as smoke that quickly is blown away, or as grass that grows up quickly and then withers and dies. Most of the time we don't even notice it, but we are steadily getting closer and closer to the moment of our death every minute of every day. Time's running out. Someone has mathematically calculated what the lifespan of a person would be, like if you kind of shrunk it proportionally to a 24-hour day, so that your day began, or a lengthy day, your day began at 7 a.m. That was the moment of your birth. And if, you know, the average lifespan of, you know, 70, 80 years old ended at midnight, someone calculated what the various times in relation to the various ages would be. So if you're 15 years old, 10:25 a.m. If you're 25 years old, the time would be 12:42 p.m. If you're 35, which is about a year younger than I am, the time is 3 o'clock p.m., mid-afternoon already. If you're 45 years old, 5:16 p.m. 55, 7:34 p.m. 65, 9:55 p.m. If you're 70 years old, it's 11 o'clock. There's an hour left. Now that kind of confronts us with the reality of it, doesn't it? I mean, life is going by quickly. And when we're young, we think we're invincible. We think we've got all this time ahead of us. And already I'm still fairly young, but I'm old enough now to see how fast the last 18 years have gone by. How quickly my children seem to be growing up. How quickly the years pass. Time's running out. We're all going to die, and we're going to die sooner than we think. Now, why is it that we die? Well, Scripture gives us the ultimate reason for death. It tells us that death is the result of sin. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." You see, God didn't create us for death, but because of sin and rebellion, death has invaded the world. Death is the judicial punishment for sin. Death is the invader into God's good creation. And all who sin, and all of us have, will face death. So here's the reality. And this is the reality that Jesus' words here speak to. And his words are good news. So let's think about our responses to death for a few minutes. Our responses to death. We see the reality of death, but what are our responses? And there's really, you know, there's kind of a cluster of typical responses that you and I have. And you see some of these in the passage. There is just appropriate mourning, of course. And there's nothing really in the passage that would make me think that Mary or Martha were mourning inappropriately. You know, so I think there's an appropriate kind of mourning. There is kind of a note of regret, though. Both Mary and Martha say to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And one of the things that we regularly, one of the ways we regularly respond to death is with regret. We start playing these if-only games. We start thinking, you know, if only she hadn't driven the car that day or at that time of day, or if only we'd caught the cancer sooner. We start running through these scenarios. So that's one thing we feel. But most often, what people in our culture today do in response to death is just deny it. We just live in the denial of death. And we do this in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we do it with kind of sentimental nothings, you know, these platitudes that we tell ourselves to console ourselves in death, but they don't really have a lot of substance in it. You know, you see this in movies all the time. Somebody dies, and then someone will respond to the grieving person, "Oh, he'll always be with you if you remember." And I just always kind of feel like, yeah, they're gone. You know, I mean, face up to the reality here. It's kind of a sentimental nothing. Sometimes we do it by making light of death. You know, this is a common thing in films as well. You've got these films like, there was the old classic film with Cary Grant, Arsenic and Old Lace, right? And the whole film is just kind of it's kind of black comedy. Maybe it's satire. I don't know. It's making fun of death, basically. It's making light of death. You've got newer films like Death Becomes Her. Things that just make fun of death, make light of the reality of death. We deny it. We make light of it. We don't want to face up to the reality of it. Or, if we're really confronted with it, we feel it keenly, the response is one of despair. Now, what I want you to see here in the passage is that Jesus' response is somewhat surprising. You see this in verses 33 through 38. And I just want to highlight a couple of the verses here. In verse 33, when Jesus sees Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he sees this He sees their weeping in the face of death. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now that the translation there, deeply moved, tells us that there was a deep kind of visceral emotional response in the heart of Jesus. But the translation kind of obscures what the response was. And one of the better commentaries on the Gospel of John points out that this word that John uses to describe Jesus' reaction is a word that in extra-biblical Greek was actually used to refer to the snorting of horses. But when it was applied to a human being, it almost invariably suggested anger or outrage, kind of an emotional indignation in the face of something. So the text is telling us here that when Jesus saw this, he's angry. He's angry. Now, why is he angry? Why is Jesus angry? He's angry because he's confronted with death. And death is, as Scripture tells us, the enemy. It's the enemy. Right? It's the enemy of human life. It's the enemy of God's good creation. Death is the judgment on sin. I think Jesus here is angry because he's confronted with death and with the sin that causes it. And he's angry at sin and death. He wants to deal with this problem of sin and death. Now, that's different than we may think of Jesus' response. His response here is one of deep anger. And then not only that, but of grief. Look at verse 35. It tells us that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, and a poignant one because it shows us something of the humanity of Christ, the deep humanity of Christ who's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as Hebrews 4 tells us. But not only that, it shows us something here of the heart of God himself. I want to read to you some words that I found helpful. This is from Tom Wright's commentary on John. He said, nobody in Jesus' world imagined that Jesus was anything other than a real flesh and blood human being with emotions like everyone else's. Rather, throughout the gospel, John is telling us something much more striking than just Jesus as a human wept. He's telling you something more striking than that. He's telling us that when we look at Jesus, not least when we look at Jesus in tears, we are seeing not just a flesh and blood human being, we are seeing the Word made flesh. The Word through whom the worlds were made weeps like a baby at the grave of his friend. Only when we stop and ponder this will we understand the full mystery of John's gospel. Only when we put away our high and dry pictures of who God is and replace them with pictures in which the Word who is God can cry with the world's crying will we discover what the Word God really means. You know what this passage is showing us? It's showing us the heart of God towards suffering and death in our world. God weeps when he sees death. Death is the enemy. Death is an invasion. Death is the result of sin, and it breaks the heart of God. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who came and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He wept with those who wept. And I think this gives us some insight into what the Christian response, the Christian attitude to death should be. We don't want to over-spiritualize Christianity so that we take lightly the tragedy of death, or that we don't feel as keenly as we should the tragedy of death. Sometimes we think of death as, you know, death is the glad release from the body. We're released from the prison of the body. That's not Christianity. That's Platonism. That's not Christianity. Christianity has a high view of the body and of the created world, and death is the enemy to human life. And we see that demonstrated in this passage. Not only do we see this, but In Jesus' response, we also see, we see anger, we see grief, but we don't see despair, right? What we see in contrast, rather, is a courageous confidence in the face of death because he knows what the solution to death is. And that leads us to the third point, the defeat of death, the defeat of death. We see this in several places here in the text. I just want to highlight them for you quickly. First of all, in Jesus' statement, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus has come to Martha. Martha's kind of complained almost, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. Martha agrees, but she's thinking about resurrection at the end of time. She's thinking of resurrection at the last day. I know my brother will rise again at the last day. And to those words, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does Jesus mean by this? I am the resurrection, I am the life. Well, he's telling us that he is the one who in his own person has been entrusted with resurrection. It's not just that there's future resurrection, it's that the future has invaded the present in the person of Jesus Christ. He has claimed authority to raise people to life for himself. If we had a little more time, I'd read to you a paragraph from John chapter 5 where Jesus says that the Father has given this authority to the Son, and it's the voice of the Son of God which will call the dead back to life. Jesus is the one who has authority over life and death. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Life in the Gospel of John almost always carries some connotation of eternal life. Life that is found in relationship to God. You remember Jesus says in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus is saying, I'm the source of life. I'm the source of spiritual life now, in a relationship with God through myself, and I'm the source of future redemption, resurrected physical life, salvation from death. Jesus is claiming all this himself. And then, verses 38 through 45, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it is a real miracle. All right, there's all kinds of details in the text that would make us think that this is actual reportage of something that took place. All right, we have the name of the town, we have the name of the family, we have distances from Jerusalem, we have all these interesting details in the text. This is a historical event, but it's more than just that. It's also a sign. It's almost like a parable that is giving us some context for understanding in what way Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so when he calls Lazarus back from the dead, he calls Lazarus to life, he is enacting for us, showing us, demonstrating for us the power of his word to rescue us from death. But then I think the important thing for us to see here is how this connects us to the gospel events of cross and resurrection. Look at verse 45. Verses 45 and 46. The very end of this narrative. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." All right, so some who witnessed this event believed in Jesus. But look at what verse 46 says. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Then when you read the next paragraph, which I won't take all the time to read, in the next paragraph what we see is that the chief priests are coming together to conspire for Jesus' death. All right? Jesus knew when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew that in some way this miracle would be the tipping point that would lead others to want to put him to death. That's exactly what happens in this passage. And so Jesus is going to face death. And then when you get into John chapter 12, Jesus makes it very clear when he says, "My hour has come," and he speaks of the seed falling into the ground and dying so that it can bear much fruit. And it's very clear in the context. He's speaking of his own death. And you know what this is telling us? It's telling us how death is defeated. It's defeated through death. Death is defeated through the death of Christ, right? There's a great book on the atonement written by one of the 17th century Puritan authors called "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Well, that's what the gospel tells us, that it is through death that Jesus defeats the power of death. Let me share with you an illustration I came across recently. I was just recently reading one of Lewis's children's books, you know, one of the Narnian Chronicles, and at the end of The Silver Chair, there's a great chapter called "The Healing of Harms," and in this chapter, the lion Aslan, you know, the kingly ruler of Narnia, is with the children. He takes them up into a mountain high above and beyond the end of the world in which Narnia lies, and the king of this world, kind of the human king Aslan, Caspian rather, is dead, and the children hear the music for his funeral in the background. They don't know where it's coming from. And this is what Lewis says. It says, "They were walking beside the stream, and the lion went before them. And it became so beautiful and the music so despairing that Jill, one of the children, did not know which of them it was that filled her eyes with tears. Then Aslan stopped, and the children looked into the stream. And there on the golden gravel of the bed of the stream lay King Caspian, dead, with the water flowing over him like liquid glass. His long white beard swayed in it like water weed,
And all three stood and wept. Even the lion wept, great lion tears, each tear more precious than the earth would be if it was a single solid diamond. Son of Adam, said Aslan to Eustace, go into that thicket and pluck the thorn that you will find there and bring it to me. Eustace obeyed. The thorn was a foot long and sharp as a rapier. Drive it into my paw, son of Adam, said Aslan, holding up his right forepaw and spreading out the great pads toward Eustace. Must I, said Eustace? Yes, said Aslan. Then Eustace set his teeth and drove the thorn into the lion's paw. And there came out a great drop of blood, redder than all redness that you've ever seen or imagined, and it splashed into the stream over the dead body of the king. And at the same moment, the doleful music stopped, and the dead king began to be changed. His white beard turned to gray, and from gray to yellow, and got shorter and vanished altogether. And his sunken cheeks grew round and fresh, and the wrinkles were smooth, and his eyes opened, and his eyes and lips both laughed. And suddenly, he leaped up and stood before them, a very young man or a boy. And he rushed to Aslan and flung his arms as far as they would go around his huge neck and gave Aslan the strong kisses of a king, and Aslan gave him the wild kisses of a lion. I read that passage, the thorn driven into the paw of Aslan, and it's through the shed blood that resurrection comes. And of course, I thought of what Lewis wanted us to think of, that it is through the death of Christ. It's through the cross of Christ that death is defeated, right? It's through the suffering of Christ that we get life. Jesus dies. He takes our place. And as our substitute, through death, he defeats the power of death and he shows us the way to life. And so we get life in him as he takes death for us. Let me just close by reading to you these words. I've recently been listening a lot to a CD. There's a guy, he's a Christian songwriter named John Mark McMillan. And the way I listen to CDs, I get one CD and I listen to it for like 6 months, right? It just stays in my car, and that's kind of how I listen to music. And there's one song on this CD that's struck me powerfully. The song is called Death in His Grave, and the lyrics go like this. Though the earth cried out for blood, satisfied her hunger was. Her billows calmed on raging seas for the souls of men she craved. Sun and moon from balcony turned their head in disbelief. The precious love would taste the sting, disfigured into disdain. On Friday a thief, on Sunday a king, laid down in grief, but awoke with keys. Of hell on that day, the firstborn was slain. The man Jesus Christ laid death in his grave. He has cheated hell and seated us above the fall. In desperate places, he paid our wages one time, once and for all. Christ has laid death in his grave. Listen, here's the answer. The defeat of death is in the death of Christ. The answer to our fears of death is found in the one who faced those fears, who faced death for us and in our place. And if we trust in him, as Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will not see death. And if you live, even though you die, you're going to live forever if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to do so today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, and that Christ is the resurrection in person. He is life in person. He is the resurrection and the life. And through his death for us, we get forgiveness of sins, the defeat of death, and the promise of eternal life. Not just eternal spiritual life, but of resurrected physical life. And so we want to live in that confidence and that hope. And we want it to work deeply in our lives so it pushes us outward into the lives of others. To courageously sacrifice. Because if you've defeated death, what do we have to fear? So would you let the gospel work deeply in us now as we wait upon you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. They're going to serve us communion, the bread, and the juice. I'm going to ask you to just wait for a few moments, pray silently as you reflect on the gospel, and we'll take it together here in a few moments.